We continue reading in the same place. I will be reading 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was a very divided church. They argued about a lot of things: theology, political issues, communion. There were cliques. Some said they were followers of the old preacher. Some said they were followers of the new preacher. Some said they were followers of Christ. But they each thought that they had all of it right, and frankly suspected that they'd be better off without those other folks. They also had ethical problems. There was idolatry. There was sexual immorality. There was self-righteousness, because some thought that they had more valuable spiritual gifts than others. The organizing pastor had moved on to a new call, and things were not working out. This was the situation in Corinth, and the letter of which we read a part this morning was that organizing pastor's attempt in a letter to set things right. He was saying, "Look, you guys are not living into the reality that you have been given by the grace of God. And Paul uses the image of the body, specifically the church as the body of Christ, to help the congregation see that the way that they're treating one another, the way that they are living out their life together in response to the grace and love of Jesus, contradicts the reality of the way that God has called them together as one body. In our 21st century, psychiatrists describe an awful disease that affects a small number of people called body integrity identity disorder. This is a tragic condition in which a person has the oppressive feeling that one or more of the limbs of one's body do not belong to oneself. Doctors aren't really certain what causes this, but some have speculated that it results from a failing of the internal body mapping function of the brain. That the brain mapping does not, for some reason, incorporate the affected limb in its understanding of the body's physical form. And so those who suffer from it have an interminable feeling that the particular limb ought to be amputated. It is certainly nothing to make light of. It is a pretty rare condition in people, but it seems that something like it occurs in the church far too frequently. Like those who suffer from body integrity identity disorder, we in the church can be very tempted to want members that we don't really care for to be amputated from the body. Those who don't think like we do. Those who might have a particular moral failing. Those who are on the other side of a political or theological or even a trivial issue. We'd just as soon see them amputated from the body. Or sometimes it's not so much a disorder where we want to cut off a body part. Sometimes churches might get the fact of the body right, but maybe we get confused as to what kind of body we are. Rather than the body of Jesus Christ, maybe churches begin to act as if they inhabit a different kind of body altogether, one that doesn't look like Christ at all. There are churches that seem to act like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. There's a large mouth that roars, but with a tiny little brain and tiny little arms that aren't really able to do much. Or maybe they behave as if they had the body of a swan, beautiful and impressive from a distance, but mean as all get out when someone new gets close to them. Still others might embody a sloth. They're pretty good at just sitting around and being, waiting for something to happen, but they're pretty sleepy and don't do a whole lot to witness to the gospel. I don't have this as one of the discussion questions for later, but maybe it should be. What kind of body do we at Parkwood act like? Paul recognizes that the church in Corinth has similar problems. They were not living as the body that God had created them to be. He talks how some didn't see themselves as important members of the body, and he corrects that. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. He also describes how others thought that they were more important and thought that they had no need of limbs or parts of the body that were not like them. But he writes to them, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" And so Paul exhorts the church in Corinth to recognize the unity that they already have in Christ. He reminds them, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So it is with Christ. In the one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul has to remind them of the reality that sometimes becomes hard to remember. You are the body, and individually members of it. And this reality is God's doing, not the doing of the members of the body. He writes, "But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose." Brothers and sisters, or perhaps I should say fellow members of the body, we have this same kind of God-ordained reality here. Even if we, like the Corinthians, don't always live into it in the most faithful ways. But you have seen this, and I have seen this. Even if sometimes we are tempted to focus on the ways in which we fall short. One of my favorite glimpses of this body was what I saw when we did an adult ed class on prayer a year or two ago. Those of you who were a part of that will know what I'm talking about. The premise of the class was pretty straightforward. We used a book that was intended to help us explore different ways that Christians have prayed throughout the history of the church. And we started out doing that. One week, we would read a chapter and talk about how to pray in a particular way. One way was to pray the Lord's Prayer, like Martin Luther. Another was to pray the Psalms, as John Calvin did, as a written meditation on each psalm. Another way was the Jesus Prayer, the way that Eastern Orthodox often meditate on Christ, praying repeatedly, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." One Sunday, we would talk about how to try out this new method of prayer. And then we would spend the week doing that. And when we came back together the following Sunday, we would share how it went with us. I really liked that class because there was such a wide range of people in it. People who had grown up in very different church backgrounds, or some with no church background at all. There were Republicans and Democrats. I'm not sure, but there were probably even Spartan and Wolverine fans in there. But here's the fascinating thing. That fall, our conversations had a lot to do with mechanics, how we tried the prayer, our struggles and our successes in learning how to do it, and whether it fit us. But by the spring, as we kept meeting week after week, we would still talk about the prayer and how it worked. But our conversations became a lot more centered on the God to whom we were praying and how prayer was changing us, what the living God was doing in each of our lives. The very different parts of the body were working together, living beautifully into the image of the body. When one part of the body rejoiced, the whole body rejoiced. And when one member suffered, the whole body suffered. In that class, I saw so many instances of the different members of the body communicating with each other in beautiful ways. And not only communicating with each other, but loving each other. In this letter, Paul goes on to describe that very same kind of love, the love from God that holds a body together and that reveals the identity and the reality of the body. He writes, "If I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For now we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Where does this love come from? This love that helps us to live as the body of Christ that we are. Is it something that we summon from deep within ourselves? We're going to sing a part of that beautiful poem from Scripture in a moment. But I close with this. A few years ago, Eric Metaxas spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast, an annual event attended by a number of high-powered politicians and leaders, the president and members of Congress and the like. Metaxas is an author who has written biographies of William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, two courageous Christians of different eras who lived out the kind of love that we're talking about in the face of deep conflict. With Wilberforce, it was as he fought in the British Parliament to end the slave trade. And with Bonhoeffer, it was standing up to the Nazis in Germany in the 30s and 40s. Metaxas spoke of the same kind of love that Paul is writing about, agape love that is a gracious gift of God, and the only kind of love that has any hope of bridging the differences that we face today. Although Metaxas was speaking about particular political issues in our life together as a nation, I think what he had to say is no less applicable to us as we discover deep differences over various issues within our congregation as the body of Christ. He spoke of how this kind of love, agape love, is a gracious gift from God. And he spoke of how we get this. He said it's one word, Jesus. He opens our eyes to his ideas, which are radical, which are different from our own. Metaxas marveled at how people like Wilberforce and Bonhoeffer were able to embody this kind of agape love, even in the face of deep, deep conflict and suffering. He said that the key was that they knew that they had been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, and that they were not morally superior to those on the other side of the issue. This gospel that we are broken people, loved and forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, this gospel is a gracious gift that completely transforms how we deal with those with whom we disagree. It does this because when we know this gospel, we know that there is no room for our own pride. That all that we are and all that we do is a gift from God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Metaxas said, if you can see Jesus in those you disagree with, then you know you are seeing with God's eyes. If you cannot pray for those on the other side, if you cannot feel the love of God for those who have deep disagreements with you, then that's a sure sign that you are being merely religious, but that you don't really know the God who has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Only God, he said, can give us the supernatural agape love for those with whom we disagree. And then Metaxas asked the crowd of dignitaries, with the president sitting a few feet to his side, can we humble ourselves enough to ask God to show us that? Can we humble ourselves enough to ask him to show us that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.